Let me pray for us. Jesus, we look to you. Would you strengthen every weakness, make us powerful and mighty for our faith walk. Keep us strong to finish our walk of faith well, our eyes on you. We love you, Jesus, we need you. Amen. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Have you ever heard that before? In a race, it's better to start slowly and finish strong and maybe even win rather than starting fast but fading out. So what do you think of when I say it's not how you start, it's how you finish? Do you think of recovering from an injury or a medical procedure? Maybe you think of one of your kids that has a learning disability or is behind in their physical development. Maybe you think about the generation in your family that has gone before you and they were the first in your family to trust in God or the first to finish college. Do you think of your own story? Maybe you have a personal history of abuse, neglect, grief, loss, pain. Many of us start with a horrifically broken start in our own personal story. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. The patriarchs and prophets suffered greatly. They were even martyred at the hands of those who opposed God. So where do we find courage and determination to finish well, to die strong in faith, waiting on every promise of God? We will only finish strong and persevere if we fix our attention and our affection on our champion, Jesus. We have two divisions today in Hebrews 11 and 12. They are first, look to the heroes, that's chapter 11, verses 32 to 40. And then secondly, we'll talk about fixing our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. So as today, as we finish the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, our author just skims over a bunch of names. So to us, to me, some of these were just totally unsung heroes. I don't know their story. But our author knows, his audience knew these stories, those who have gone before and stayed faithful into the end of their lives. So I asked the question myself this week, who are some of these people? And what are we to learn from them? So let's look into their history. I'll read for us verses 32 to 38. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. So in this letter, our author, he knows he can't have time to recount every single life lived faithfully, but hey, we have a book available to us that has story after story of lives faithful to God that bear witness into our life of God's faithfulness. So in verses 33 to 35a, we have stories recounted of God delivering his people through the faith of an ordinary person. We're going to look into these heroes. I'm just going to tell you right now, don't take a lot of notes on the heroes. I'll tell you when to start taking notes. Okay? Well, you can take notes, but I'm going to talk a little bit fast because I couldn't resist but to talk about who these people are. Because it's not how you start, it's how you finish. So first we have Gideon. He became the fifth judge or leader of Israel in the Promised Land. He's a noted warrior, but he did not start that way. The Israelites were enslaved by Midianites. They were living in caves. They were hiding. And the Lord raised up Gideon to lead a strategic war against Midian to free God's people. God did two miraculous signs for Gideon, fire from a rock and the test of the fleece. Gideon fought for God. He fought for Israel. He tore down altars of Baal, that false god in Canaan. He strategically won when he was greatly outnumbered. But he didn't start that way. He was afraid that his own family, his own people would know that that's what he was doing. He did it at night. He took bold action, but he did it in secret by faith. And the Spirit of God was on him, and God delivered him and his people. He led Israel for 40 years of peace. Then we have Barak, the commander of Israel's army. He went with Deborah, who at the time was Israel's leader and judge, to lead a 10,000-member army at Mount Tabor. He routed the enemy away. The king of Canaan was destroyed. God was faithful to Barak, but Barak didn't start out sounding bold. He said he wouldn't go without Deborah. When she told him it was time to go, he's like, I'm not going without you. They led out together, and God faithfully delivered his people from their enemy. He finished faithful, and he is commended for it. Then we have Samson, also known, a known leader and hero of Israel. He's been famous. His fame is his incredible strength that he displayed against the Philistines, who had enslaved God's people for 40 years. Before he was born, God told his mom she was going to have a child that would be dedicated to God. He would take a Nazarite vow, and he would live differently for God. The incredible strength Samson exhibited throughout his life was from the Spirit of God. But Samson didn't live perfectly by his Nazarite vow. His downfall was passion of the flesh. I'm talking women. And it wrecked him. On a cycle of women and self-indulgence and vengeance, including Delilah, who tricked him, she cut his hair so the Philistines could capture him, and God's Spirit left him. He was blinded, enslaved, and forced into manual labor in prison. And we don't know how long he was in prison, but it was long enough for his hair to grow back. He prayed to God for one last moment of strength, and God gave him that strength to take down a temple to the false god Dagon, and he killed more Philistines in that one act when he died himself too than he had in his entire life. He returned to his faith at the end of his life. Then we have Jephthah. This is one I didn't know. Another judge, leader of Israel against their armies. This time, the enemy is the Ammonites. Jephthah was rejected by his siblings. He was an illegitimate son, so he was an outcast. After years of oppression for Israel, the elders of Israel asked for someone to lead the army against the Ammonites, and no one would go forward. So they asked Jephthah. He was known as a God-fearing man that lived in Gilead, and he led the campaign to take back 20 cities and defeat even fellow Israelites who refused to help in the battle for God. He judged Israel for 6 years. We know he loved God. He's commended here, and his name means God frees. Yet he had a defect of character. Strangely, he made a weird vow to God, and he gave his daughter as a sacrifice. It's hard to even conceive of his love for God and that he would make that kind of vow, but we know he finished his life faithful to God. He is commended for his faith. And then we have David, the man after God's own heart, the king through whom the eternal throne of God would be established, but he didn't start out that way. He was a teenager, the youngest son, kind of like forgotten, out with the sheep, humble, a young shepherd, which is a dirty job, when he was anointed king by Samuel, the last judge of Israel, before the monarchy of Israel was established. Samuel served as judge, priest, and prophet of God. He was disappointed that God's people demanded a king. But God told him, anoint this man Saul as Israel's first king. But Saul didn't rule with complete obedience to God. So Samuel had to tell Saul, God is rejecting you and your kingship because you have been disobedient. There's going to be another. And Samuel grieved that. He grieved King Saul's disobedience. But Samuel was a faithful man. He listened for God. He followed God's lead. And God led him to David, the shepherd boy, the one anointed to lead Israel and through whom the eternal throne would come. That's Jesus. David, as a teen, had fought wild animals and Goliath, a Philistine giant. As a military leader, David fought mightily in military battle for Israel. God made a covenant with David. He said, I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies, and the Lord himself would establish his throne and his house. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines, the Moabites, and many other kingdoms. He won great victories for the Lord through faith in the Lord. David, who started as a shepherd boy, shepherded the kingdom of God. All of these mentioned, all of Hebrews 11, they're all ordinary men and women. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, routed armies, administered justice, which is the righteousness of God, and saw God faithful to fulfill the promises he made for peace with enemies. But the peace and obedience never quite lasted. Another generation or a different leader would not stay faithful to God. So there was always a need for another king, the Messiah, the anointed one. Then we have the prophets, men and women of God who were sent to warn God's people of their disobedience. And the consequence of that disobedience would be judgment from the Lord. But they always carried a reminder, return. There's hope for you when you return to your faith in God. A prophet's job was not easy. I feel like it's even ridiculous to say that, but it's so true. They lived lives of prolonged hardship. They spoke on behalf of God. That every king of Israel had a prophet assigned to them. But let me tell you, their truth-telling was not appreciated. So let's look to the prophet or hero, Daniel. He stood so strongly and boldly for God. He lived God's way in captivity in Babylon, and overnight in a lion's den, the mouths of the lions were shut. Not a hair on his head was touched. And then we have Daniel's buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who were put into a flaming furnace. The guys who threw him in the furnace were burned up. It was so hot. Because they wouldn't worship King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, God saved them. Not a hair on them was burned in that fire. The fury of the flames were quenched through faith in the living, true God. Then let's look to the prophet Elijah, who escaped the sword of Jezebel, wife of King of Israel, King Ahab, who was not a good king. And he had an especially horrific wife. Jezebel worshipped Baal, and she had the prophets of Baal eat at her royal table. She slayed all the prophets of God that she could lay her hands on, except Elijah. He escaped. He ran. He was weary, ready to give up, and he was strengthened in the desert, a desert cave, by angels from God, so he could continue in faith and to lead Israel back into covenant relationship. Both Elijah and Elisha raised women's sons back to life through faith. These women received their sons back. Like, what could be better to lose a child but to have that child resuscitated and made alive again through faith in God? But they're only going to die again. What the women hoped for, what we all hope for, is the better resurrection. This is verse 35 now. Resurrection is the perfection that we are hoping for. The better resurrection is to be raised to eternal life. And the first one who has been raised to eternal life is Jesus. And we will follow him in that when he returns to overthrow evil, restore perfection, and dwell with us. That's the better resurrection, being raised to eternal life. So now we're in verses 35b to 38, and we have these stark reminders of the cost of following God. What faithful men and women of God were willing to endure for their faith. We read others were persecuted and tortured. So let's look to the hero, the prophet Jeremiah. He was beaten and put in stocks. He took jeers. He was publicly humiliated and mocked at the upper gate of the temple in Jerusalem. in chains and in prison, several prophets were imprisoned for speaking God's truth into the lives of Israel's kings when they didn't want to hear it. The prophet Zechariah was, I didn't know this, he was stoned by the people of God, his own people, in the courtyard of God's temple. The prophet Isaiah, our beloved prophet Isaiah, is believed to have been sawn in two. The prophet Elijah wore garments of goat hair. The prophet Obadiah took hundreds of prophets of God and hid them in caves, hid them in the ground to escape Jezebel's sword. Okay, I'm going to take a breath. That's a lot of history, a lot of heroes. So why are we talking about it? This is now when you can take notes. We look to the heroes. This is a history lesson. So we learn, number one, what we need to persevere, and this should come up on the screen, what we need to persevere, God will give us. That's from verse 34. All of these heroes, all of them in Scripture, illustrate to us dependence on God. That phrase, through faith, weaknesses turn to strength, and they were powerful in battle. They all found the inner strength to endure and to persevere, to finish strong and not give up because of their faith in God. We know with confidence that he has given us his Spirit to strengthen, guide, and lead us. And this is God's divine power at work in us. I put that verse from 2 Peter at the bottom of your outline. We have been given his divine power for everything we need for life and godliness. We have been given Jesus himself. And we know from Hebrews 1:3, Jesus sustains all things. He will sustain us. We're told in Scripture, and I can testify to this personally, I know you can too, the one who calls equips us. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, the one who calls you is faithful, he will do it. Jesus said to his disciples, I love this, this is Matthew 10. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. When you're in battle, when you're in prison, when you are deep waters, my Spirit will give you the words you need at the time. Paul David Tripp says it this way. This is also on your outline. Get up and face life with courage, because as God's child, you have not been left to the limits of your own strength and wisdom. What we need to persevere, God will give us. Weakness turned to strength, mighty and powerful in battle. Secondly, we look to the heroes to learn the world will not value what is achieved through faith. This is verse 38. That beautiful phrase, the world was not worthy of them. Worthiness is worth. The world did not value the worth of our faith heroes' spiritual strength and stature, their faithfulness, their life lived to please God. The world and its system doesn't put weight or value on living for the unseen, true God and living to please and honor him. The world and its system doesn't value what is achieved through faith in the Son of God. We have reconciliation with God. We have strength to live God's way, to live for him. And Jesus warned us of this. He said, the world has hated me and it will hate you too. And Paul wrote to us that the world's wisdom is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So we should expect opposition. We should expect to be misunderstood and mistreated as a believer. Expect that you'll need strength beyond your own as you hold on to him. The world will not value what is achieved through faith in God. The third thing we learn looking to the life of these heroes is something better is promised for our future. That something is someone, Jesus. Verses 39 to 40 say, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that we would be made perfect together with them. We will be made perfect together with them because of Jesus, through Jesus, guaranteed by Jesus. All of these mentioned died waiting and hoping and expecting for the promised Messiah to come. They'd witnessed God's faithfulness in their life. Their hope was in the future promise of Messiah. So we look into their faith and we see Jesus. And through their lives, we see Jesus and his new covenant. When he returns, hey, he's coming again. Have you heard that? He's coming again. When he comes again, he'll restore us all. Every believer from the beginning of time will be reunited with Jesus and the Father. How amazing is that going to be? Jesus says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I'm coming soon. I'm bringing my recompense with me." And 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." He is our forever King and our eternal priest. He is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. Something better is promised for our future, better than anything this life holds for us. The better resurrection is the perfection that we long for and hope for. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our own resurrection to eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus tells us what Jesus is doing now. He is reigning as king. He is seated in authority and power. And the resurrection of Jesus promises you and me that all the grace and strength and power and might we need between now and the day that we're resurrected with him, he's going to give us, because his grace guarantees that. Our first truth today is, through faith in Jesus, my weakness becomes strength. I'm strong for battle. Through Jesus, my faith in him, my weaknesses become strength, and I'm strong for battle. So in what area of your life do you need God to turn your weakness to strength? Maybe you're in a very tough personal battle, a health battle, a family battle. Pray for him to make you powerful in that battle, to persevere. It's not how you start. It's not how many times you fall or falter. It's how you finish. So we look to the heroes whose lives are a witness, a testimony about God's faithfulness, to be encouraged and strengthened to persevere. But ultimately, to endure, to persevere, we fix our eyes on Jesus. Now we're in division two. I don't have to tell you, but I'm going to tell you. This world, our daily life, tends to push at our perspectives and our priorities, right? Making us weary. We need something. We need someone to help us persevere and stay faithful. So let's read these verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. So beautiful. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." What great reminders and direction for how we will endure. We have the word therefore. Therefore, because of all who have gone before us, faithful to God until the end of their days, because of their witness and testimony speaking into our life, let's endure. Let's finish. Their stories and testimony of faithfulness of God surround us like a cloud. I like to think about that. They have witnessed God's faithfulness, and they are spectators to our lives, onlookers, cheering us on to give us courage to be faithful to the end. Persevering is pursuing deeper intimacy with God. So our instructions to run the course of our lives in faithfulness to finish well, the first instruction is to throw off hindrances. So I'm not one who loves running. Probably there's people in the room that love to run, but that's not me. But even I know that anything extra that I carry or wear will hinder how well I do if I'm running a course. Or, let's think about this, walking a course for a long time. You still can't have hindrances. To endure, we have to let go and put off anything that is not necessary to our walk. So what Or who are you holding on to in your faith walk? And is it helping you or hindering you in your pursuit of being intimate with the Lord? It's inventory time, ladies. I know one thing I'm kind of constantly holding or looking at is my phone. So here's the good question, convicting question. Am I using this? Or I have another device right here, and you know, devices, technology, they sure captivate our attention, but am I using that to help me pursue being close to God? Then there are the things that I hold on to figuratively, like past hurts, things I've said or done in relationships that I wish I hadn't done or I wish I had done. And we're talking regrets from my past, things that I think through too many times. Maybe for you it's not the past as much as the what ifs, instead of letting go. It's a good time to take that inventory and to evaluate, what am I doing in my daily and weekly rhythms that help or hinder my intimacy with God? Our second instruction is to put off the sin that tends to trip us up on our walk with the Lord. We know in this fallen world, sin is present. As a child of God, the truth is the penalty and the power of sin are defeated by Jesus in our lives. But we still live in a world where sin is present. Sin separates us from God. And as we grow and mature and determine to stay faithful to Him, it's important we do two things. Identify the sin that so easily entangles me, or surrounds me, or tempts me. And then there's making no provision for it. So what is the sin that is your go-to that trips you up or entangles you time after time? In my life, I know a sin that trips me up is numbing my feelings, seeking comfort from food. Even in the times that I've been disciplined and followed a healthy eating plan, I confess I would make provision to have treats or indulgences stashed in my freezer. And it might sound funny, but I live alone. That is more destructive than you can imagine. Now that I've identified my entangling sin habit with food, seeking comfort in food, and I know my story isn't everyone's story. This is my example today. You have a different one. I don't let myself make provision for it. There's an intentionality there. There's a determination there. And by the way, I have an accountability person to help me stay strong and faithful to be a healthier woman emotionally, physically, and spiritually. So what's your story? Is your go-to anger or bitterness or criticism or numbing out or overindulging or withdrawing or all, you know, excesses? There's so many of them available to us. Identify your entangling sin, make no provision for it, and get yourself an accountability person. Or ask your table to be your cloud of witnesses to pray for you and care for you, so you can stay strong in the face of that sin that tempts you. Thirdly, we're told run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Oh yes, we each have a path to be on. I have a course marked out for me, you have one for you, and they're different from each other's because we have different lives and different gifts. This means I don't focus on your course and you don't focus on my course, or vice versa. There's a few things that we need to be mindful of here too. First, you have to say, I'm in the race. Don't stay on the sidelines. Step in and say, yes, Jesus, I want to walk with you, talk with you, know you, live with your presence in my everyday life. Then there's trusting in the power of His Spirit to lead and empower and strengthen you as you walk or run. And then there's choosing to stay on that narrow path that leads to intimacy with Him. Scripture tells us, wide is the path to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to life. So I'm talking about determination and intention and commitment to finish well. This is the life of faith, and it can be lonely. Scripture tells us fewer choose to take and stay on the narrow path. It can be long, but He's got you. He doesn't leave you. He will stay with you. So how do we do this? Where do we look? Well, We don't look around, focusing on circumstances or other people's circumstances. Are we not too good at comparison? No, don't look around. We aren't competing with each other in our walk of faith. No, we compete against a common enemy, Satan, the world system, and our own flesh. We're all competing against a common enemy. So we don't look around in comparison or get distracted by others, and we don't look inward. This is what the world will tell us to do. Self-evaluation, trust in yourself. Doesn't that only just discourage us? For me, I am so detrimentally, stubbornly, so self-reliant. On our own, we limit our resources. We might even quit when we are so weary or the walk is too long. And we don't look back. Looking back, longing for the old way, the way things used to be, our old life, that's living in the past. Maybe that's even living in regret, and it doesn't help us prepare for our future. Many a race has been lost looking back or thinking more about someone else's course instead of staying focused on how you yourself are doing on your own course. So instead of looking around or looking inward or looking back, we're going to look up. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the start of our faith, the founder of our faith, the source of our faith. He's the better everything. He's the better example for us to live by. We've been given so many examples, but he's the one we look to and follow. Having Jesus in view puts everything and everyone into proper perspective. We can be encouraged to persevere through the lives of the patriarchs and prophets. It's valuable to look into history, but we fix our eyes on Jesus. For everything we truly will ever, ever need to stay strong in faith and finish well. It's all about him. Well, here's the thing about fixing our eyes on Jesus. We have to turn away from everything else. You can't look and fix your eyes on something and still be, we can't, our bodies cannot do that. Can't do that spiritually either. We need a clear, unobstructed, undistraction, attention set, affection set, an unwavering lock on Jesus, on his beauty and majesty and glory and hope and security and work and sacrifice and priesthood and kingship and compassion and grace. We stay fixed on Jesus. Lock your eyes onto him. Don't take your eyes off him. Run toward him. He is how we will finish strong in faith. Unwaveringly hold on to him. Fix your thoughts and your eyes on him. This is what will enable you and me to persevere. That's how we will stay close to him, is to keep looking at him. He is the source and the author of every single faith story. He's the perfecter and completer of my faith story and yours. Jesus is how you and I will complete our faith story. He is how we will finish well. He's the example we need of looking forward to joy. Okay, I love that phrase, for the joy set before him, he endured. He endured the humiliation and the suffering of the cross, dying a criminal's death. The King of Kings died a criminal's death. I love this phrase, for the joy set before him. Do you know what that joy is? It's you and it's me. It's the joy of our redemption, of buying us back through his blood so we can be called his brothers and sisters for all eternity. And it's the joy of redeeming creation. It's the joy of resurrection, of defeating death forever. It's the joy of reunion. Jesus knew completing his work on earth, dying and being raised to life, would reunite him with the Father. And ultimately, with the better resurrection to come, we will all be reunited, living in unity in the presence of the Father and his Son. That's the joy that Jesus endured the cross to know. That's the joy he endured, what he endured to give us that joy. And constantly in Scripture, we see joy is attached to suffering. We go down to go up. He atoned for us. He bought us back. And he brings us into at-one-ment, into unity with the Father through his humility. Jesus thought little of the shame of the death on the cross. He scorned the shame of the cross and his persecution because of the joy of what he was completing. Jesus then sat down resting in his work done to the glory of the Father by the power of the Father. And now he's seated ruling at the right hand of the Father. I love to remind myself he is our seated King, not pacing and wondering and worrying. He is seated at rest with the plans of the Father for our joy to be made complete too. Jesus said, he said that. He said, the work I do on earth was to give you and me abundant life, not a life weighted with shame or guilt or hopelessness, but he makes our joy full. I'm going to take another breath. This last beautiful verse that we have here, consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured the greatest opposition from sinners, so you don't grow weary on your course through your life. So this word consider is a math word. Any math geeks in the room? It's actually a math word, and it translates to reckon up. It's to carefully assess Jesus. Make a careful assessment of who he is. We've been spending months doing that. Make a careful assessment of what Jesus has done. Turn away from yourself, from every lesser love or pursuit, and fix your eyes on Jesus. This is our second truth today. With my eyes fixed on Jesus, I will persevere and finish well. With my eyes fixed on Jesus, I am going to finish well the course marked out for me. Well, it's been almost 10 years since I ran my first K. Okay, I tricked you because I said I'm not a runner. I don't love to run. But I have a friend that's a marathon runner. Yes, I have a picture of me and my friend Alice at the start of a 5K. Her life has inspired me, and I decided I wanted her to coach me to run a 5K. I was in a season of dealing with chronic arthritis pain, struggling with my body image, and even though I don't love running, I wanted to do it. I wanted to set a physical goal for myself. My eyes were not on winning, setting a time record, nothing like that. My heart was set on finishing. And every step forward I took on that 5K was undoing lies I had believed about myself for my entire life. Lies like, you'll always be last picked. You can't do it. There's no way. How dare you? Why don't you just stop? Don't even try. Don't humiliate yourself. But I'm telling you, every step was undoing those lies. My friend Alice, she stayed right beside me. She had to slow down for me, of course. She's a marathon runner. She had to slow down for me, and she gave me encouragement every single step I took. I remember, she is so friendly. She was asking me all these questions, and I remember telling her, I couldn't talk. I was so out of breath. I remember her saying, I get kind of crabby. It's like, I can't talk. You talk. I'll just keep moving forward. She's like, okay, and she kept me going. And then, close to the end, another friend bumped into us, so I had one on either side. I am never going to forget when we were kind of up the hill to the finish line. They were like, Janet, there's the finish line. You're doing it. Don't stop. Don't stop. You're going to finish. And I have a picture of me at the finish line. There's the finish line behind me. Woo! So now we're going to talk about you. You can take that picture down. As you run the course of faith marked out for you, what are you holding on to that hinders you? What sin trips you up and entangles you time and time again? Where are your eyes fixed besides on Jesus, your champion? Determined to finish. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is going to bring you to the completion of your story. In him, you will finish well. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. We trust your promise to change our weaknesses to strength in your name and for your glory, to make us strong and mighty and powerful in battle. We're in a spiritual battle, Lord. We need you. Help us to keep our eyes on you. We turn back to you. I pray for everyone in hearing, Lord, that we would turn away from whatever that is that you've laid on our heart, to turn to you, trust in you, look to you, receive you, hold on to you. We need you, Jesus. Amen.